Good morning. Welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. If you're just joining us, I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us. Those are here in person. Those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and we have a link there to YouTube. We also have about 100 different studies, printed studies you can download and examine for your own study or for Bible's class if you wish. Anything is available there. We don't sell anything. It's all on a grace basis. And we also, of course, have the videos there for about the last 3 years on YouTube and many audios as well. So check out our website. Really appreciate those that are doing that and those who are live streaming with us on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Our class, of course, 10 o'clock this morning. We had the communion service if you joined us. If not, you can go back and have share the communion again so it's available for you and recorded. Also, we have class now, 11:15. And after our second class, we actually sing the great hymns of the church. We don't have those recorded, but we have about a half hour. So if you'll come and join with us in fellowship, we'd love to have you here for that particular time of worship and fellowship. And on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Pardon me. And on Thursday, we're doing the study of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 1. But right now, we're looking at, in that connection, the doctrine of prayer, a very important facet of the Christian life. The two most important, of course, are the study of the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God is how He speaks to us. Prayer is how we speak to Him. And someone suggested, well, you forgot the idea of witnessing. Well, we're going to get to that because in John chapter 1, John is the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he witnessed to the Savior, to those who would read his letter, including us today, obviously so likewise, we ought to as well witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say that would be the third facet of our Christian experience. Many other things emanate from those. Study of the Word of God, prayer, and witnessing as well. Well, again, we have the classes, as I mentioned, the website. If you'd like to give to the Ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send your checks to this address, to me, but put on it Portland Bible Church. I never open those. They go right into our giving box. The deacons take care of that. Every person, according to their purpose in their own heart, so let them give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So give as you will on the grace basis, and we're so grateful that God has provided over these last many years for the ministry that He's given to us here in the Portland, Vancouver area. By the way, again, if you're in this area, please drop by. If you have prayer requests, praises, call me, let me know. At least let me know you're out there. Sometimes people listen, and we have sometimes over 100 people or views, and yet a lot of people don't acknowledge, and I don't know who you are. So give me a call sometime. Let us know you're out there. Really appreciate that. Appreciate you joining with us for fellowship and prayer. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer again, giving you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. The Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry, not only for the unbeliever, but we believe for believers as well, so that we can recognize our sin and acknowledge it. 1 John 1:9 is clear. In the New Testament, it says, if we, believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is the ones we've confessed because of the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about, or just didn't know that we had committed. So in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, how grateful we are that you've allowed us to become members of your royal family through faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for that unspeakable gift. We believe that you have done this so that you might have fellowship with us. What a joy it is to be able to have fellowship with the God who created the universe. Marvelous thing. We thank you that you've provided your word from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings, so that we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and particularly the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this morning, we pray in this second hour that you'd edify our souls, and we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and verse 15. We only have four verses left. We mentioned the fact that we started teaching John the gospel in these first 18 verses, which is actually the prologue to the entire gospel. But if that's all you have time with an unbeliever, read these verses to the unbeliever or point them to the Gospel of John. In fact, we have tracts over here on our table that you can take with you that have the entire Gospel of John. And if they only read the first 18 verses, they've got it all. Jesus is the Creator. He is the Word in the beginning. He created the universe. He, of course, is the Savior. All these things are mentioned in these first 18 verses as John presents this introduction to the gospel. It's perhaps even a gospel introduction to all the gospels because it has a summary of everything that we're going to see to follow. John, of course, through the rest of his gospel, has presented at least 98 times the concept of believing in order to obtain eternal salvation, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see even here a number of passages, and he caps it off down there in verse 17 with who he's been talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentioned the fact that we might believe through this testimony in verse 7. And also in verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we have the gospel, we have his creative work, we have the fact that he is the second member of the Trinity, all of these marvelous things. And so I was talking to a colleague, as I mentioned, around Christmas time, and he said, you know, while the gospel is not presented except in the other three gospels, it's not presented in the Gospel of John, it is presented right here in verse 14 in four words. The Word became flesh. And so that's the incarnation. That's the Christmas story in a nutshell. So even though John doesn't present the Christmas story in four words, he says the Word became flesh. And so beautiful presentation. So I was going to teach this in connection with the Christmas message, but you can't teach 18 verses in 1 hour or even 2 hours. So I elected to do the regular Christmas presentation of the story of Christmas in the Gospels, and then to address this as a separate teaching, these first 18 verses, and that's what we're doing. So we've gone through the first 14 verses, and now we're at verse 15. Pardon me. And we see that actually there are several parenthetical breaks. The first one is verse 6, 7, and 8, where he says, there came a man sent from God, and here he is referring to John the Baptist. Now, we've got two Johns here, so we got to keep track of what we're talking about. The writer of this gospel is the Apostle John, and he is writing about another John, John the Baptist. Now, John the Apostle, he lasted into nearly 100 A.D., because in 96 A.D., he wrote the revelation that's appended to him, the revelation of John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Also, the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and this gospel. That's the Apostle John. So he lived a ripe to ripe old age. On the other hand, John the Baptist was had his head chopped off by the ruler at that time. You'll remember that's a story for another time. And so he did not last that long, but he was the one who came as a witness of Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. And one like him will come during the Great Tribulation to announce the Lord's second advent as John the Baptist announced the first advent. So John the Apostle is addressing that in verses 6, 7, and 8 as a witness, and that you might believe in his witness, verse 7, all that he said, so that he might believe through him, that is through John the Baptist. Likewise, verse 15 is also a parenthetical statement, and then he goes back to the issue at hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 15, back, and he actually goes back and refers back to verses 6, 7, and 8 here. He says, John, John, pardon me. I got a frog and I couldn't get rid of it, I guess. I don't know. Try one more time here. It says, John witnesses. I like this because in the Greek, the word is martyrao, from which we get the word martyr, and he certainly became a martyr. When we say the word martyr, we think of someone being killed for what they believe, and many of them were, many Christians throughout the centuries. Pardon me. Even today, many people are dying as martyrs for Christ. But it doesn't just mean a person who dies for their faith. Pardon me. But also someone who testifies with regard to information such as belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea here, I'm having a tough time. The word here in the present tense indicates that even today he is witnessing. So the present tense, we could say, well, he witnessed and then he died. But it says he witnesses. That would refer to the fact that he witnesses to us through this gospel. So even today, though John is with the Lord and has passed from this earth, nevertheless, currently, present tense, he witnesses to us right here through this gospel. And so we see John witnesses, and we noted that back in verse 7 where he says, he came for a witness that he might bear witness to the light and all might believe through him, that is John the Baptist. Then we have prepositional phrase. I don't know. Usually it clears up, but I'm... The worst bane of a speaker is having a throat condition. I didn't have it when I got here, so I don't know where it's coming from. At any rate, concerning him, we have the preposition peri, which means around or concerning, and him. So concerning him, and the him here refers back to the Word, and the Word, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because eventually, in verse 17, he's going to tell us, if you've been waiting anxiously, who is this Word? Who's he talking about? In verse 17, he basically says, Jesus Christ. So we anticipate and we recognize that this is the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John continually witnesses through the gospel that we have before us concerning him, that is the Word, Jesus Christ. And he cried out, and he was that voice crying in the wilderness. And I've jested about the fact that some of us who give the gospel clearly today are like John. We're a voice crying in the wilderness. And so John cried out. This verb kradzo, K-R-A-D-Z-O in the Greek, means to cry or to call out, not just to proclaim the gospel, but we might say kind of like the those who proclaim the gospel evangelists, such as Billy Graham, and they had a loud voice, and they projected to audiences of thousands. And John, of course, projected his voice out in the wilderness, and people actually went out to hear him. In fact, some of the Pharisees even went out to check him out and see what it was all about. And so, obviously, he was a voice crying in the wilderness. And then we have the verb lego, which means to speak or to say, again, in the present tense, constantly saying. So the present tense is ongoing action in present time. It's, in this case, a participle, which indicates an emphasis and a reference back to the crying out. I do like the word crying out, as we mentioned, which actually is in the perfect tense. And again, for those Greek students out there, you know what I'm talking about. In English, we have a perfect tense. And in the Greek specifically, it means he cried out in the past with results that go on forever. And so what he cried out in the wilderness is still echoing through his gospel, the gospel of John, the apostle, who reflects his witness and gives that information to us. So it's constantly before us, present tense, from the verb martireo, but it was cried out when John actually did it in the wilderness in the past. And then saying indicates what he cried out at that time. And then we have the quotation. It says, this one. The Greek, of course, is the demonstrative pronoun. Sometimes we call it the near demonstrative, as opposed to that one. He says, this one. Which one? The one he's been talking about for the past 14 verses. This one. Again, the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has the verb was. This is an imperfect tense in the Greek. The imperfect is like a past tense in English, but it's a continuative past. And so this one kept on being. And it's interesting, this has to do with the past time, but something that this one was in past time, and he kept on being in that past time. And it says, of whom I said, this one is coming. And so the imperfect tense indicates ongoing action in past time, which indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ always existed. So we have, by this verb, to be, that he always existed. He was existing, if you please. He was is the way we translate it, but we might say he always existed, and of course, in particular, during the incarnation, of whom I said. We have a relative pronoun of whom. And then again, another verb that says, I said. And of course, this is what John the Baptist said. I said, he, or the one coming after me, is become before me. So an interesting turn of phrases here. This has to do with the fact that even though Jesus was born after John the Baptist, John recognizes his eternality, that he was before John, that is, he was eternally God, the second person. And so while he was born physically after Jesus Christ, he actually came before him. Remember when Jesus was quizzed about knowing Abraham, and Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The shifting there is Abraham was, existed in past time, but I am always, and therefore Jesus is the great I am. Seven different times in the New Testament, in John in particular, Jesus speaks about being the I am. We noted in the first hour, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, I am before Abraham. So John recognizes the eternality of Jesus Christ, of whom I said, the one coming. Now, the one coming, of course, is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ, from eternity past, came into human history. Present tense, middle voice, indicates that Jesus did the coming. No one caused him to come other than the Father, but he did it himself. He is the one who came into human history, and he comes after me in the incarnation, because the virgin birth was after the birth of John the Baptist. But then he says, is become before me. And so John repeats this same coming idea over in chapter 1, verse 27. Just turn the page and look at verse 27. Here John repeats, a good writer of Scripture always repeats, and just like Paul and the writer of Hebrews and Peter say, I'm repeating this, obviously John does the same. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And so he's talking about the one who came after him. And then again in verse 30 down below, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Once again, he says the same thing that he has right here in verse 15, that Jesus existed always before John. However, he came into existence after John. And so he notes that in verse 27, he came after me in verse 30, but he came really before me. This idea of having come before, you'll note in verse 30 down there, since we won't be teaching that, if you look at John 1:30, you'll see there, has become before me. An interesting phrase, the same phrase we have in verse 15, has come before me. And some translations actually have it, has a higher rank. And so this also is possible from the preposition phrase, which is here indicated before me. And I like this, that the word is M. It's a triple compound word in the Greek. M from in or en, and then pros, face to face with, and then the last word, tithemi, and it means to place in front of, to place in front of me. And so he has become placed in front of me. Some translate it as he has a higher rank than me. So either way, it is the idea that Jesus came before John in terms of his eternality. Did I say that right? Jesus came before John in his eternality, but he came after him in the incarnation in physical birth. John makes that quite clear in verse 15, and then again in 27 and 30. This together with also in the Gospel of Matthew, you can check Matthew addresses similarly in Matthew 3:12. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. Is that right? 3:11. And in verse 11 of Matthew 3 says, as for me, that is Matthew referring to John the Baptist, I baptize you in water for repentance, change of mind regarding sin. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. This is a reference again to what John is speaking about here with regard to John the Baptist. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so a subject for another time, but Matthew addresses the same statement that John the Apostle is making here of John the Baptist. I wish he had a different name, because when I say John the Apostle wrote it about John the Baptist. Matthew's talking about John the Baptist. Okay, hope we got that straight. So sometimes you can't tell the game without the players, so we need to know. All right, the one coming after me has come before me, or as some have translated, has a higher rank than me. And so this is certainly possible. Before me, we noted that particular phrase as well. And so in chapter 1, verse John 1:30, and we looked at that, did we not? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. All right. And then he gives a reason, because he preceded me, in case you didn't get it. And here again, we have the imperfect tense of the verb to be, indicating ongoing action in some distant past time. He was, we might say, he existed eternally in the past. And he was, therefore, before me. So it says he was before me. That's a little bit weak. He existed eternally because the verb eimi in the Greek, in the imperfect tense, it means exist. If you say I am, it means I exist. Be is the word exist, to exist. All of us are existing. So he existed before me, and he kept on existing before me. And with this, one last thing on this verse, go over to Micah in the Old Testament. You can take a running start from Daniel, and then you got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, a little book, and in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse, if I can find it, there it is, Micah 5:2. We usually quote this one around Christmas time. And here it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah was an earlier name for Bethlehem. We noted that in the place. Ephrathah means a place of fertility. And so Bethlehem, house of bread, Ephrathah, place of fertility. And so that's where Jesus was born. And he is the bread of life in that place of fertility, Bethlehem, Ephratah. And we know that Jesus was born there. Very little, too little, in fact, to be among the clans of Judah. It's a small town, even to this day. You can imagine what it was then. We would probably call it a hick town. And that's why Jesus elected in a small town, not a big city, an out-of-the-way place, about 8 or 10 miles from Jerusalem. Just a small place, and that's where Jesus was born. But that's not the important thing. Then it says, from you, from Ephrathah, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, one will go forth for me, this is God speaking, to be ruler over Israel. And Jesus, of course, will in the future rule over Israel and be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the next part says, his going forth are from long ago. We might say, from eternity past. So just what John notes here, Micah, in his prophecy many, many centuries earlier, and Micah probably written around 730 to 780 B.C., so about 2,000, almost 2,800 years ago, Micah spoke about this one who would come and be the ruler over Jerusalem and over Israel, and he was from long ago, and it was long ago in the time Micah writes, so this refers back to eternity past. So, because, John says, he existed eternally before me, and we noted that. All right, so that then finishes up verse 15. Verse 16, so go back to John chapter 1 and verse 16. So we had that parenthetical break identifying John the Baptist, and now, of course, he is going to continue with the presentation of who Jesus Christ was. Note, this verse really refers back to verse 14. So 15 was the interlude where it talked about John the Baptist. Now what John is presenting as the Word became flesh, and we go to verse 16, because of his fullness, we have all received and grace upon grace. So this refers back to the fullness. This refers back to the fullness that we saw earlier. And, of course, the fullness of Jesus Christ. And it refers back to the word logos back in verse 14. All right. For because out of his fullness, we're jumping in. It's not the beginning of a sentence. We kind of come in the middle. Now, because of out of his fullness, we have the preposition ek, which is the preposition of immediate source. Out of his immediate fullness. Now, this word fullness is sometimes difficult to understand. It actually comes from the Greek word pleroma. It was used by the ancient Greeks to describe some of the belief and the experience people had through the occult, the emotional experiences that they might have through the occult. Here it's used for the fullness of God in terms of his empowering. As a matter of fact, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are said to share in his fullness. What is that? We believe it's the indwelling presence of God. God the Holy Spirit in particular, and his filling, that verb plerao, indicates that we're filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. But we have the enabling or filling that comes from God, a certain fullness. I can't really describe what that fullness is. There's no other way that we can actually see it. Sometimes we try to picture it as the Shekinah glory fullness, but it really is not defined in Scripture. But whatever it is, out of the fullness of Jesus Christ, we all have received, and then he adds to the end of this, grace upon grace. So this idea of grace upon grace is added as part of the fullness. So we've got to define fullness, we've got to define grace. Fullness is difficult, as we noted. Here it's what we call a partitive genitive, which simply means that we don't receive all of God's fullness because he is full, but somehow he shares his fullness with us. The best we can describe is the indwelling and filling or fullness of the Holy Spirit. That which fills up, the verb pleroma means that which fills up with a certain quality, with a certain quantity, that which makes complete or full. The same idea is found in a number of epistles in Ephesians and Colossians. Go over to the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 3, and we see the same idea in 3:19. In Ephesians 3:19, it says, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." So the love of Christ, which we have, enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God, without any real definition there, simply stated. And then again, we get into the book of Colossians. This is a sister epistle to the book of Ephesians in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians 2, well, let's look at 1:19 first. 1:19, here it says, "For it was God's good pleasure," they've added the Father's good pleasure, "for all the fullness to dwell in him." And therefore, Jesus Christ has the fullness of the Father dwelling in him. But he gives of that fullness to us, according to John's gospel in our verse 16. And then in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "For in him," that is reference to Christ in verse 8, "all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form." So Jesus Christ in his humanity had deity dwelling as a fullness in him. Somehow that same fullness has come to us, and that's what John's talking about here. Out of his fullness, we have all received. And the idea of receiving is to receive for our very own. The Greek word lambano, it's used sometimes, we noted it earlier in John, as many as received him. So it's kind of parallel with believing, but it means to believe in such a way that you receive information for your very own. It's like someone gives you a gift and you hold out your hand and you take it and now it's yours. So to receive for your very own. We individually have received for our very own. And when, I hope I make it through the class. Sorry about that. We have received at the moment of salvation, whatever this fullness is, the filling, enabling of the Holy Spirit, we received it at that particular time. And what did we receive? He says, "And in addition, we have received grace upon grace." This is one of those phrases, again, that we have to kind of figure out. Remember the word grace, as best I can understand it, refers to the plan of God. Some simply think it's unmerited favor, but it's much more than that, because God's favor and his grace extends to us in mercy. But this idea of grace includes the entire plan of God, not only for believers, but even for unbelievers. We have, of course, common grace, which keeps the unbelievers alive even before they get saved, if they should believe. And therefore, it protects them in this life so that they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And here it says, "We have received," the received again is implied from the previous phrase, "grace upon grace." Actually, it says grace after grace. The preposition is anti, anti in English, and it would be after or against. And so it's grace against grace, or translated in this case, grace upon grace, or grace after grace. And that's a translation here. Now, what does this mean? Well, we know what grace is, but in grace, we have a number of what we might call respects or aspects of grace. Obviously, we have seven. This was something that was taught by Dr. Carnegie many, many years ago at Petrean Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he taught what he called the Glory Road. And the Glory Road includes these seven aspects of grace. And I don't know if we'll have time to look at them all this morning, but it's a great study. And it basically looks at the progression, or as one translator suggested, the climactic grace. That is grace after grace after grace. Well, first of all, and I'll give the verses, I don't think we'll have time to look them all up. It'd be a great study, but we need to press on. So the first one is common grace. Common grace is for all members of the human race, believer and unbeliever. It allows the sun to shine and the rain to fall with regard to all members of the human race. So everything that God has given to the human race is based on his grace plan. And his mercy extends in such a way that we can have salvation through faith in Christ. So that's the first one. And we see common grace in Titus 2:11, where Jesus Christ is called the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. So grace is basically another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace appeared in the person of Christ. 2:11 of Titus. And then Galatians 1, 6, and 15, again, we have this common grace, Galatians 1, 6, and 15. We go over and take a look at that, I guess. We'll look at a few of these. Galatians chapter 1. Six and 15. In verse 6, I am amazed that so you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace, Christ, that is, of Christ, for a different gospel. And then he continues on talking about the different gospels, one that is not really a gospel. But it is the gospel of Christ that he's speaking about, and this is the common grace that God gives to every unbeliever, the presentation of the gospel. Common grace for the unsaved as well as saved, Titus 2:11, Galatians 1, 6, and then verse 15 as well. Verse 15 says, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is a reference to Paul. The second one is saving grace. We know what saving grace is. It's mentioned in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith. And that salvation is not of ourselves, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Ephesians 2:8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of saving grace. 2 Timothy, well, let's look at that. 2 Timothy 1:4. They're so good, I hate to pass them up. 2 Timothy 1:4. Here he says Paul was longing to see you, Timothy, even as I recall your tears. Let's see, that right? 1:9, I'm sorry, 1:9. Here he talks about the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So number two, saving grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1:4. So in our passage, when it says grace after grace, common grace, saving grace, the third one would be living grace. Living grace, James 4:6. Living grace, including maturity grace, is the fact that we have more grace. So you get grace at salvation, and every day and every minute as a believer, you get more grace and more grace. More of the plan of God unfolds on your behalf, James 4:6. And then we have number four, spiritual grace or advancement grace. This would be the grace that we have as we advance to spiritual maturity. Look at 2 Peter in this connection, 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. Here it says, and we quote this many times, the admonition as Peter closes out his last epistle. He says, but grow, imperative, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So growing in grace, day by day. This is spiritual advancement grace, or spiritual advancement grace, number four. Number five, here's one that's tough to digest, adversity grace. Here we see in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and also Hebrews 4:16, God told Paul when he had adversity, he had some type of demon pressing him. And he said, I've exhorted the Lord three times, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. So adversity grace, God has grace or a provision for us during adversity. I've experienced that in the last few weeks with some high blood pressure and some other issues. Even today, I'm experiencing that grace because of this throat condition for some reason. At any rate, adversity grace. So that's one that's very important as well. And Paul prayed to the Lord multiple times, but the Lord basically told him that his grace was sufficient. Then we have dying grace, and we see this in 1 Peter 1:13. If you're still over there, go to 1 Peter 1:13. And Paul says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I'm in 2 Peter, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1:13. Sometimes they stick together. Therefore, Paul says, gird your minds for action. Keep sober, basically in spirit. Fix your confident anticipation, your hope, completely on what? On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ will occur for those who have died in Christ at the moment he comes for the rapture. For us, we'll be taken out without going to death. And so it has to do with dying grace, or the absence of dying grace, when the Lord comes to take us home. So dying grace, we have grace at that point. And then we have grace, apparently, because God's plan extends into the future eternal state. We call this surpassing grace. And over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, we read this. Here, referring back to the previous verse, basically verse 6 says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our positional truth right now. Even though physically we're here, seated or standing or wherever we are, listening to the Word of God, we are actually positionally seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we have his grace beyond this life as well. So in eternity, after the rapture, bear with me, please. After the rapture and during the millennium, we have God's grace plan and on into eternity as well. So there's the 7 aspects of grace, as Dr. Carnegie called them, the glory road. So in our section where it simply says that we have received grace after grace, that is what we find in these aspects. Common grace for the believer and unbeliever, giving them the gospel. Saving grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Living grace. Spiritual advancement grace, adversity grace, 5, dying grace, and surpassing grace. That's grace after grace in our particular passage. There are many other phrases that refer to grace that are examples of this. Again, we noted 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul's the thing that God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. In Ephesians 4, 7, to each one of us is given grace. We each have grace given to us. And in 1 Peter 1, 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you all. 1 Peter 1, 2. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant, says Paul in 1 Timothy 1, 14. And in Galatians 2, 9, Paul speaks about the grace that was given to me, that is to Paul. And then much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God of the one Jesus Christ abound to the many in Romans 5:15. And finally, as we noted in James 4:6, he gives to us a greater grace. Well, that's kind of a short presentation on grace after grace. The last two words in verse 16. How's our time? Okay, so at least we get a start on verse 17. We've just got these two verses. Verse 17, again, here it says, because we have the conjunction hati, which continues the answer. So verse 16, because, and that refers back to the word and his fullness, which we've all received, and grace after grace. And because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Finally, we know who the Word was and the light of the world. It's Jesus Christ. Here he goes back and refers back to Moses. And Moses, of course, was the one who gave the law. Now, he did not originate the law. He did not make up the law. God gave him the law. First, he verbally gave it to the children of Israel, scared them half to death. Verbally, and then they said, don't do that. Just you go get it and come back. And then Moses went up the Mount Sinai and received the law on the tables of stone, in addition, all the rest of what we consider the Mosaic covenant, the 613 laws, and all of those things found in the five books of Moses, the so-called Pentateuch. And so we see here it says that the law was given through Moses, intermediate agent given through Moses. This one, of course, indicates it was not his law, but it came through him. It was given by God, aorist tense, on that mountain and in the time that Moses received it from God, the point of time. And the passive voice indicates that Moses received it. He did not start it or make it up. Some people say, well, Moses, did you write those things on the stone so that you could rule over us? No, God gave him that. And of course, he threw those original tablets of stone because of their disobedience, and God didn't like that. So, and the story, if you remember, I'm glad it's almost over. I'm running out of voice. Sorry. So God made Moses cut out more tables and carry them up the mountain. Can you imagine carrying a piece of flagstone? Something, I had flagstone in my yard at home when I was a kid, and they were heavy pieces, flagstone, something like that, slate that Moses had to cut out about so big, two of those, and carry them up the mountain on top of the difficulty of going up the mountain. So he had to carry them up and get them. But that was the tip of the iceberg. That was simply the Ten Commandments that were put on those stones, but he gave Moses much more. And so they came through God. They were given by God through the intermediate agency of Moses. And then he says, contrarily, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So this this idea of grace and truth is found here. And let's see, where else do we see this? I think it's two times. Oh, yeah, back in verse 14, you remember that he was the only begotten or only born from the Father, verse 14, full of grace and truth. And here John repeats it again, that the law was given through the intermediate agency of Moses, rather, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back and we'll pick it up there. I want to look at this a little bit more on these two words, grace and truth. And so Jesus Christ is the very essence of truth. We see that, as we noted, in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so almost to the conclusion here, but you see that these first 18 verses, tremendously powerful. Well, we'll stop there. We'll come back and pick it up at the end of verse 17 next Sunday. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to examine these fantastic passages, to look at grace and the seven or eight aspects. What was it? Seven, eight? Yeah, seven, seven aspects of grace. All of these things that you have given to us and the fullness of your presence, whatever that is, to allow us to have fellowship with you, Father. And for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, again, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He was true humanity in the virgin birth and undiminished deity, perfect God, and therefore he was qualified as the God-man Savior to be the Savior of the world, to pay for the sins of the human race, all the sins of all members of the human race, and to do it once and for all. And right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can get eternal life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross, providing your eternal salvation and the forgiveness of all your sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, you can have salvation in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said, these have been written that you may believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these marvelous passages in the Gospel of John and all that we have studied and the honoring that we gave to you through the communion. We offer all these things to you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.